No, mine is worn off, but his is still in effect. We would like this evening to have a kind of open forum in connection with the matter that the Community Life Committee has been dealing with for some time now, and the faculty also. What is called the Charismatic Movement has been given attention a number of times. The Community Life Committee has a subcommittee consisting of Dean Hopman, Dr. Harm, and Dave Jensen. They are the ones who have arranged this particular open forum. There have been a number of articles and letters in the Spectrum related to the area of concern. Dr. Charlemin presented a paper to the faculty meeting here, to the faculty forum. Professor Warneck delivered a paper to the joint faculty meeting last November. And the subcommittee's plan is to go through the open forum tonight, and if they feel it is necessary or if it would be desirable, perhaps schedule another such open forum in the future to hear Professor Warneck's paper on the subject. Our schedule tonight is to give both Dr. Charlemin and Kern Trembath approximately a half an hour each to present some prepared remarks, and then throw the floor open for questions, answers, discussion, as you please. There will be some coffee available in Classroom 101 at the conclusion tonight, but for the sake of keeping the flow going, the flow of the conversation and the discussion, we will not take any breaks for coffee during the course of the evening. Before we introduce Dr. Charlemin, then, let's begin with a word of prayer. O Lord God, Heavenly Father, by the light of your word, you have brought us to the saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, our Savior. We ask you once again to continue to replenish us with the grace of your Holy Spirit, that we may always walk in the light of your truth, rejoice with solid confidence in the same Christ, our Savior, and finally be brought to everlasting salvation through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Dr. Charlemin, please.
Thank you very much, Jerry. That's one subject St. Paul said nothing about, the effect of Novocaine on speaking in tongues. So I have no word from the Lord on that one. I am taking for granted that you maybe had a look at the paper entitled The Charismatic Movement, which I presented to the faculty and of which copies were made available to you on request. I do not propose to go through those materials again. You can read them for yourselves if you haven't already done so. I'd like to take a different approach this evening and spend most of the time on real exegetical work with some of the passages that are involved in this particular issue. It's very appropriate that it should be called the Charismatic Movement because it crosses all denominational lines. It is a phenomenon at work in every church body and even outside of individual denominations in a way that is obvious, certainly, to anyone who observes the religious scene. I want to start this evening by indicating the context from within which I'm speaking. This is a Lutheran institution, and therefore we operate with certain characteristics. And while the classic work on enthusiasm, Schwärmerei, was done by a British Roman Catholic, Monsignor Knox, in the book entitled Enthusiasm. He owed many of his insights to what Luther observed about this phenomenon. Enthusiasm is a very poor translation of the German Schwärmerei. The German word refers to a frame of mind, an attitude, whereby you let your feelings pretty well validate truth and decide the issues of life. It was Luther who discovered and eloquently set forth the observation that enthusiasm, Schwärmerei, can be the most subtle agent for the subversion of true Christianity. It is especially dangerous because it cloaks itself so frequently in very pious language, particularly about the gifts of the Spirit and prayer, often treated as a means of grace. Luther insisted that the Scriptures themselves need no validation. They are true whether we accept them or not. They offer us the truth whether we feel a certain way about them or not. Perhaps one of his most classic statements is the observation, "I am a forgiven sinner, whether I feel so or not, because it says so. The Scriptures do." One of the hazards of enthusiasm is the evil of solipsism, S-O-L-I-P-S-I-S-M. Setting up oneself and one's feelings as the yardstick for truth. I have heard any number of charismatics say, "Now I have a greater assurance of salvation because I feel better about it." They speak of an intensified feeling of the Spirit's presence. And when I hear such remarks, I often ask myself, I wonder if these people have ever worked through the Psalms to see how the psalmists have had to wrestle with God in prayer just on this matter of certainty, and always came back to the fundamental position that God's truth, as he himself, is something that comes to us from the outside. It is true because the Scriptures say so. The Scriptures have a quality for which we have the Greek term autopistia. They need no validation either from your feeling or my feeling, from archaeological discovery or historical corroboration. Being a Lutheran institution, we have a particular view about sanctification, and that plays into the situation. For in the charismatic movement, as I have observed it, sanctification, growth in the Spirit, if put by way of a graph, would look something like this. Suppose this is a square, that the line would move upward. Yes, there would be little dips in it, but it would move upward with the gift of the Spirit, myself building on the previous day's accomplishments. Luther's question about the significance of baptism and his reminder that we must by daily repentance drown the old Adam so that a new man may come forth is a reminder that sanctification does not work like that at all. If it were put into the form of a graph, the line would drop down to the bottom every day, because every day we need to repent, and every day he justifies us. And whatever it is we do in terms of growing in the Spirit is not something that we accomplish in terms of improving ourselves or having better insights, but it is something that is constantly sustained and improved by nothing less than the gracious power of God himself. That's the context from within which I am speaking. And if you think I'm loading the deck, you're right. I certainly am. But I'm loading the deck in the sense that the formulations and the observations to which I have just referred derive from Luther's very deep understanding of the Scriptures and the insights that his followers have retained and increased since. We have a little problem about terminology, and this is inherent in the situation. We talk about it as the charismatic movement, and some charismatics who call themselves that are really nothing different from the pneumatics to which St. Paul refers in 1 Corinthians. They have the gifts of the Spirit, which we would call ordinary gifts, and do not claim to have such extraordinary things as speaking in tongues and the power to heal. I was on the Commission on Theology some years ago when we tried to prepare some basic guidelines on the charismatic movement, and one of the things we discovered is that there are no two that agree. And this is part of the solipsism. The individual becomes the authority for what he's saying. And you cannot get two charismatics to agree on a single formulation. And thereby, truth becomes very frequently very subjective. And I'm not trying to say this judgmentally. I'm trying to describe for you an observation, which was underlined by many contexts and many experiences. But maybe for the moment it would be sufficient to say that when we're talking about the charismatic movement, or I'm talking about the charismatic movement tonight, the Neo-Pentecostal movement, I'm talking about that frame of mind which thinks of the gift of the Spirit as coming apart and separately from water baptism as something special, and that special is something that one ought to expect as a gift, as a kind of assurance that you really have the Spirit. Now I want to go over to the exegetical element of my presentation, and we'll start with the book of Acts, because there are three pericopes which are of great importance for our consideration of this particular subject. They are passages which are frequently cited and referred to by those who belong to what we call the charismatic movement. A very important one is Acts chapter 8, verses 12 to 17, where we read that Philip had gone to Samaria, and this, by the way, is Philip the evangelist, not one of the 12. He proclaims the gospel. People are brought to faith. They were baptized, this is verse 12 now, men and women. The apostles hear about it in Jerusalem. John and Peter are sent up to Samaria to inquire into the situation. And then we read verse 17 particularly, then they put their hands upon them, that is the apostles did, and they received the Holy Spirit. Here you have the proclamation of the gospel, baptism by water, and the giving of the Spirit as three separate items in the pericope. And this is often used to argue for the fact, well, this is the kind of sequence that we ought to expect. Baptism is a kind of preliminary step, and what you really need is the second baptism, the reception of the Holy Spirit, according to the sequence of this pericope. Here applies a very fundamental basic hermeneutical rule, namely that you must read a passage within its context, the context including the author as such. Luke had a great amount of material to work with. It is said in the Gospel of John that if all the things that Jesus had done were written into books, there wouldn't be enough room in the world to contain all the books. Now, that's a slight hyperbole, I'm sure. But nevertheless, it is a reminder that what we have in the four Gospels is only a selection of many, many, many other things that Jesus did. So Luke had available to himself all kinds of material, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was led to single out certain items which corroborated the basic thesis to which he was to devote the book of Acts, namely the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem through Samaria into the Gentile world. And that is the sequence which Luke is following. And the point he's making in Luke chapter 8 is that the gift of the Spirit, which came to the apostles on Pentecost Day in that miraculous manner in Jerusalem, that same gift of the Spirit now goes out to, believe it or not, incredible as it may sound, and it would to any Jew, to the Samaritans. And they have it in the same way that the first Pentecost people got it in Jerusalem by way of the apostles. The next chapter is Acts chapter 10, the story of Cornelius, and verses 44 to 48 are of particular significance. Namely, that while Peter was speaking, he of course is an apostle, the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and whoever was listening, and they began to speak in tongues. And then it was Peter who asked, "Is there any reason why these people should be prevented from being baptized?" And of course, there was no reason to defer baptism, and they were baptized. Please note the sequence. It is not that of chapter 8. Peter is speaking. The Holy Spirit descends on this group of Gentiles for the most part, and then they are baptized. You have the reverse of chapter 8. Peter is an apostle. He does not need to send back to Jerusalem for validation. He was at the Pentecost miracle in Jerusalem. Now the gift of the Spirit goes out, and that's even more incredible, to the Gentiles. The next is chapter 19, verses 1 to 7, a very curious passage. Paul comes to Ephesus, and in the neighborhood of Ephesus, he finds a group of 12 people who had been baptized into the baptism of John and had never heard of the Holy Spirit. So they are given instruction. They are baptized into the name of Jesus. Then Paul, this is verse 6 now, laid his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came over them. Within the framework of Luke's purpose and his outline, this is a way of saying that John the Baptist's movement, which was a strong rival to the Christian movement for a long time, that movement too and its adherents are entitled to the free gift of God's Spirit. To this day, as you may recall, there are Mandeans in Iraq along the Euphrates who are still followers of John the Baptist. He is their Savior. What Luke wants to tell us is that strong as John the Baptist movement may have been or may be, the gift of the Holy Spirit promised on Pentecost Day and poured out on that day is intended and available also for the followers of John, because his baptism did not offer the gift of the Spirit, but only the forgiveness of sins. So, to use an expression from Barrett's commentary on 1 Corinthians, Luke gives us typical pictures to make the point of Peter's message on Pentecost Day when he quotes the prophet Joel, "I shall pour out my Spirit on all flesh," Samaritans, Gentiles, adherents to John the Baptist. These pericopes are not prescriptive but descriptive of what actually happened as the Spirit moved out from Pentecost from the Jewish people to Samaria to the Gentile world, embracing also those of John the Baptist. The next major section in Scripture is in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Now, obviously, we cannot go into every little detail, so let me give you the points that Paul makes as he discusses the gifts of the Spirit. The first three verses of chapter 12 are a reminder that ecstatic speaking is not something restricted to the Christian religion. Paul says you were led to and fro and led astray, actually, by all kinds of gods before this. Nobody of that kind, speaking ecstatically in that way, is able to say that Jesus is the Lord. Only one that is moved by the Holy Spirit can say that. The point of what he is saying is you determine this phenomenon not on the basis of its manner, but of its content. And if what the ecstatic speaking in tongues is saying has nothing to do with the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then it is not the Holy Spirit at work. In verses 4 to 13, he speaks of the distributions, please note, not varieties, but distributions of the gift of the Spirit. To each one, a particular gift, and he lists a number of them. But they are given by the one Spirit for a particular purpose, eistos symphoron, for the benefit, the profit of the whole community. In verse 13, he makes the point that it is by water baptism we are taken up into the one body, about which Kern is going to speak in his paper. We are watered by that one Spirit to make this whole body function. Verses 28 to 31 speaks of gifts of the Spirit, apostles, prophets, and so forth. But then comes chapter 13, which is between 12 and 14, very deliberately, because the point that Paul is making is that the greatest of all gifts is love, and where there is no agape, it is pointless to speak of other gifts. And so chapter 14 begins with diokete, pursue agape. And then he goes on to say, but be sure also to ask for and hope for the gift of prophecy. And he's comparing it. It's a comparative, not a superlative, as the English might lead you to suggest. The comparison is with the gift of tongues. Now, the prophetuon word, the prophesy word, here refers much less to prediction than to exhortation and exposition of Christian truth on the basis of the Old Testament or on the basis of some special revelation to which Paul refers. And then he sets up a very important principle, that whatever occurs in the use of the gifts of the Spirit better be done for the edification of the community, the body of Christ. It is to have an internal strengthening effect. And the only way that the gift of tongues can operate that way, he says in the verses that follow, is if there is an interpreter present who can say what is being told by the gift of tongues. That's a way for him of saying, in this way, by way of an interpretation, the gift of tongues becomes that better gift, which is prophecy. Now, really, his argument should end at verse 5, but he starts all over again, because he really wants to make clear his position in this matter. So he offers an analogy from music. You cannot hear a melody on the piano back here if you cannot hear the distinction in tones. There are all kinds of sounds in the world, he says, But they are meaningful only if you can distinguish them and understand them. Verse 15, he goes on to say that if all you do is speak in tongues, then the spirit within you may be praying, but the mind is idle. There is no way of comprehending on anybody's part, and the man who comes into a public service is incapable of saying the Amen at the moment of the thanksgiving, because he has no way of knowing where a man speaking with tongues is at a given moment. Now comes a very important passage which is sometimes overlooked. Verses 20 to 26 speak about tongues being a sign to unbelievers and a sign to believers. This has to be understood in the light of the quotation which Paul has just given us from Isaiah, and we must conclude therefrom that the word sign is here to be understood as a sign of judgment. Namely, that as an unbeliever is exposed to this phenomenon of speaking in tongues and doesn't confront it with faith as the Christian will, the speaking in tongues will serve to harden this man and thus to condemn him even more. Now, the Christian assembly will be able to understand. Then he makes the point, use your head. Excel in using your brains. For what will happen if everybody in the assembly is talking in tongues and an uninitiated person comes in? Well, he's going to say, you are mad, minus the. And that doesn't mean you're crazy or insane. The Greek word means you have been taken over by some supernatural power. And the pagans could talk about this just as eloquently as St. Paul. Lucian has a passage of how he even uses the word love, moves in, it's eros though, moves in on an individual like a daimon and takes hold of him and leads him in such ways as he may not even anticipate ahead of time. The deficiency of tongues, to get back to St. Paul, is that it fails to make clear the fundamental proposition that Jesus is the Lord. Tongues, this is verse 23 now, tongues are not adequate. They are not adequate for the evangelistic outreach of the church, because those who hear and see this kind of phenomenon without faith will only be hardened in their attitude toward the church. Now see what he has said. The gift of tongues, this special gift, is not of which the Corinthians obviously made a great deal, is not useful for mutual edification. It doesn't lend itself to the outreach of evangelism. So why all the fuss? Why make so much commotion about these extraordinary gifts, like that of speaking in tongues? At the same time, Paul is ready to concede that the Spirit moves where he wills. And he does not deny the existence of these gifts. He reminds the Corinthians, look, there are all kinds of other gifts, like administration, like service to other people, the gifts of service, of apostleship, of prophecy. And if it comes to the matter of speaking, it is much better to have the gift of exposition, of prophecy, than of tongues. But you're not going to bind the Spirit. If there is someone who has the gift of the Spirit, and now we're near the end of the chapter, don't prevent him. Just see to it that everything is done decently and in order. The burden then, in summary, of what he says about this gift is that it is one of the really lesser ones, and that's where he lists it in chapter 12, after talking about the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, which is discourse about the ways of God. Way down toward the end, you have the gifts of healing and of tongues. At the same time, he must recognize, and he does this in chapter 11, where he speaks of women praying and prophesying, that the Spirit is not one whom you box in, whom you manipulate. He moves where he wishes. But there is one thing he expects in any Christian assembly, namely, that everything be done decently and in order. And while the Corinthians may complain and say, well, that's going to make our services a lot more dull, and they would certainly be right in a superficial sort of sense, nevertheless, Paul reminds them, God is a God of order and not of confusion. And whatever you say about these gifts of the Spirit, you must keep in mind that the greatest of all, the one that lasts through all eternity, is agape. There are all kinds of gifts. There are distributions of gifts. To every man, his own gift. And there are a few who have the gift of speaking in tongues. But that should not be expected as the rule. It should not be anticipated as something by which we get some extra measure of assurance, because that is in the word of prophecy itself, the word that we in our generation derive from the Scriptures and from Scriptures alone. Okay, Kern, now it's your turn to get at this.
I noticed that in the spectrum last Friday, I was asked to respond to Dr. Charlemagne's presentation, which I have no heart at all to do it, not only because I agree with it, but because even if I didn't agree with it, I'd be no way set for that task. But I thought that tonight my presentation would, instead of focusing on any one gift or perhaps an exegetical understanding of any or all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that I would try to back up one step and instead attempt to understand what I believe is the biblical position, the biblical framework necessary for understanding how in the world spiritual gifts fit at all into the Christian church, either now or 2,000 years ago or any time in between. In other words, to kind of lapse into my political science background, we need to understand the theory before we can understand the practice. Or we need to understand the biblical content, the biblical necessity, if there is such, the biblical necessity of spiritual gifts before we can understand the practice or the individual response of any one of those gifts. Because otherwise, we will be exactly in the position that Dr. Charlemagne was mentioning at the beginning of his presentation, we will be reacting more or less capriciously. We'll be reacting kind of on a gut level, an emotional level, to any one manifestation or any one supposed manifestation of a supposed spiritual gift, but we won't know how in the world to judge that, to evaluate that spiritual gift, simply because we do not know the understanding yet of how that gift is to manifest itself into the church. And that's what I would like to perhaps attack tonight. We can't proceed without both theory and practice. And furthermore, we cannot proceed without both in that order. And so I would like to speak about that tonight. And in order to do so, I'm going to have to back up a little bit, perhaps what would be considered to be unexpectedly far back in a presentation of charismatic gifts, to look at something to look at the manifestation of spiritual gifts as they occurred ever before Paul wrote Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12 ever before the book of Acts was certainly written, and that is to look at Jesus himself. The Christian church has to be understood as, I guess the technical language calls it, Christocentric entity, that it cannot exist without Jesus. And all of our lives as individuals have to be connected to Jesus. Salvation comes through Jesus. And I believe, as I'm going to try to make a case for in a couple of minutes, salvation comes through words and deeds as it's presented in the Bible. That is not to mitigate, obviously, the central necessity of Jesus himself, because Jesus himself was performing those words and deeds, as we'll be seeing in a minute. But as the primary message of the Bible, salvation is communicated and is validated, I believe the Bible makes a position, through words, spoken words, as obviously we know from the Bible, that it contains its own authority, and deeds, which validate the message that you and I speak as we speak words of God to a world that needs them. So let's take a look at Jesus as he starts his own ministry. In Luke 4:18, where he is mentioned as announcing the beginnings of his own ministry in Nazareth. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," says Jesus, "because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He announces his ministry, in other words, there, in both word and deed, in both word and work, or word and activity, that the message that Jesus is to be proclaiming will not be simply verbal, nor will it be simply active, because both of those are too easy to duplicate, and particularly we who know the power of Satan know that they are easy to duplicate. But rather, the words and the deeds will be seen to be confirming each other. The signs, I believe, that Jesus performed, the work, I should say, that Jesus performed, confirmed and they witnessed to the validity of his words. They did not make it, and I want to make that point very clear along with Dr. Charlemagne. They did not make the validity of his words. He, as God, made the validity of his words. The works that he performed confirmed that validity in the eyes, very literally, and the ears of the receivers of his words and his works. And I'd like to read some Bible passages, again, out of Jesus' own ministry that I believe make that same point. In Luke 7, Jesus is confronted by the disciples of John the Baptist, and they are in effect saying, "Are you the Messiah? We're going to look for somebody else." Jesus says this to them: "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is he who takes no offense at me." Or again, in John 2, verse 11, right after the first miracle that Jesus is recorded to have performed in the book of John, the turning of water into wine at Cana: "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." I believe the same point then is made in John 20, verse 30, John's summary of one of John's summaries why he wrote the book. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." Now that, to me, sets up perhaps a priority or an order, which is very important for us both to understand and not to get out of order, and certainly not to overbalance on. And that is that signs, in John's summary right here, but presented throughout the Gospels, signs validated or witnessed to the authority, the absolute authority of the words of Jesus. Signs, at that point, from what John says here in verse 31, pointed to the validity of Jesus' words, and they participated with Jesus' words in working belief in the life of the recipient, at which point that recipient had life, eternal life, as we know the phrase. So the order there is, although it is not a prescriptive order, it doesn't mean that every single person will be able to look back on his own conversion in this way. But the order here, at least, in which John decided to put the priority of signs, is that signs will precede belief. Belief then equals, belief in Jesus, equals eternal life. Now, the signs themselves did not save, and I suppose I can't make that point too strongly. The signs themselves did not save, but rather they validated Jesus' authority to save because, why? Because they were given by God for that very purpose. It is extremely essential that we understand that the origin of signs, and anybody who claims to perform a sign, a charismatic gift, or whatever, it's extremely important that we understand the fact that the origin of that sign does not rest in the person himself, but rather it comes from God. And I believe that a few passages from Acts now will confirm that very thing. In Acts 2, verse 22, in the middle of the beginning, I should say, of the Pentecost sermon, St. Peter says this: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Then he goes on to make a large part of the rest of his presentation. In other words, God is the origin of the sign. God is the origin, and this is the phrase I would like to follow through Acts. God is the origin of the signs and the wonders which are performed at this point, since Jesus now is both resurrected and ascended at this point in Acts. God is the originator of the signs. I am not, Peter was not, none of the apostles were, but God himself performs signs through the tools, i.e. his apostles. And I would like to make this assertion too, and see if it can be proved, that salvation is still accomplished in conjunction with signs and wonders. And again, I'd like to read from a few passages in Acts. Acts 2:43, "Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Now, as I read these, take a look, be sensitive for two things. First of all, the instrumental nature of the apostles, or whoever it was at that point who was doing the signs. The instrumental nature of the apostles, in other words, they did not originate the signs, but they were simply vessels through which God performed his own signs. And secondly, the connection that is made with the phenomenon of signs and wonders and salvation, which is worked in the life of the individual. In Acts 4, verses 29 and 30, right after Peter and John had been imprisoned for a short while, I believe, and then beaten by the persecuted by the Jewish authorities, and they had been let go simply because there's no good reason to keep them in jail, and they went back to their fellowship, and the prayer of thanksgiving included these words: "And now, Lord, look upon their threats," that of the Jewish leaders, "look upon their threats and grant to thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness, while you stretch forth your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of thy holy servant Jesus." Again, in Acts 5:12, "Now many signs and wonders were done among the people by the hands of the apostles." One more. In Acts 14, verse 3, "The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." And I think a passage which is very helpful for us, simply because of the rather volatile nature and the ease with which signs are manipulated into one's own private affair, rather than a person who is claiming to be a sign giver or a sign bearer, claiming only instrumental use of himself at that point. In other words, it's very easy to become work righteous. And in the midst of that sermon, Paul says some words about the results of his missionary activity among the Gentiles. And all the assembly kept silence, it says in verse 12, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles. And this then is the occasion for the official spread of Christianity to the Gentiles and not simply anymore an adjunct of the Jewish religion. So Paul here, and as I try to point out in several of the other Bible verses that I made reference to, Paul here does affirm the confirmatory use of signs and wonders, not that they are in and of themselves enough to grant salvation to anybody, but rather that they will simply confirm the authority of the words that the apostles say, so that a person will have absolutely no reason at all to think that any other message is being brought to him than the message of God himself. And I believe this is summed up in I realize I'm throwing a lot of Bible verses out tonight, but I believe this is summed up in Hebrews 2, the first four verses of Hebrews 2. The first chapter of Hebrews is dedicated to Jesus being the Son of God, prophesied from the Old Testament, being the Messiah sent to save the world. That's said in the first two or three verses. Then the rest of the chapter is taken up in Jesus in referencing Old Testament prophecies to Jesus. Hebrews 2, 1-4 then says this, "Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For the message declared by the angels was valid. For if the message declared by the angels was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." So here we see what I've been mentioning in a few other Bible verses, that God originates the message and also then orchestrates the manner and the tools which he uses and which he desires to spread that message. God is both the originator of the word, and also then he is the originator of the signs that he chooses to use to confirm the validity and the authority of that word in the life of the recipient. Again, so that the recipient will have no reason at all to disbelieve God. And at some point in the future, when he stands before God at the judgment throne, he will not be able to say that what happened to him in his life was simply did not come from good enough authority. But rather, God will make certain that everything that that person has encountered in his life will be such that he will have no excuse at all to try to back out of spending eternity in hell. That then brings up a rather touchy phrase, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to address that for a little while. Wherever the phrase is mentioned, it seems to me, in the Bible, it's equated with two things. First of all, it's connected with the ministry of Jesus himself. That was what we saw in chapter 2 of Hebrews. It's equated with the ministry of Jesus himself, personally, when he was on the earth for particularly those 3 years of his ministry, and then is connected with the phrase, the body of Christ, as that particularly is told us in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and a few other places in the New Testament. And here's the connection, it seems to me, between those two ideas, that Jesus, and this is what is central to my discussion tonight, I believe, Jesus continues to be personally involved in and responsible for the work of the Christian ministry today. And another way of saying that is this. Every single gift, quote-unquote, gift of the Holy Spirit, is nothing else than a description of some function of the ministry of Jesus himself. So in other words, if we take a look at Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12, which are the primary passages for the primary sources for the gifts of the Holy Spirit, if we take those gifts and look at them, we will be able to see in those gifts something that Jesus himself did when he was on the earth. And all I'm really saying there is that Jesus continues to work in the world as he did when he was here 2,000 years ago, except for one difference. And that is that his ministry now is performed corporally, performed by several, many, many thousands, hopefully more, of brothers and sisters, and it's performed worldwide. Whereas his ministry when he was on the earth personally, or in a single body, of course, was performed only by in his single body. And of course it was limited to function and activity in the nation of Israel or Palestine. But that's the only difference. That God continues to work out salvation through Jesus, and that he does it now in the same way that he did it then, which are the words, and there are several gifts that refer to the verbal communication of the message, and he does it through works, or deeds, or actions, which are meant to confirm the validity of the words which we will be speaking, which come from God himself. I think that's brought out fairly forcefully in 1 Corinthians 12. And I'd like to just mention two things in 1 Corinthians 12 that have helped me understand that. First of all, the whole chapter, and this of course doesn't come out quite as much in English because there's no difference between a single you and a plural you in English, but there is in Greek. The whole chapter is directed towards the plural you, a humes. And therefore, Paul is not claiming or giving authority to any one individual to claim the ministry of Jesus, to say that I'm in effect the second Messiah, as several people have done in the 2,000 years intervening, but rather the entire church, the entire Christian church. And of course, as Dr. Charlemagne mentioned, that's brought out most forcefully in verse 13, I believe it is, or 11, that deals with the fact that when we were baptized into one body, that is, the body of Christ. No one person, no one church, no one denomination can claim to be the body of Christ. Rather, that person, church, denomination, or whatever, can claim to be a member of the body of Christ and therefore have functions that will be performed as Christ himself did 2,000 years ago. Secondly, then, in verse 27 of that same chapter, then this is the crux, I believe, of Paul's message in 1 Corinthians 12, and certainly of our understanding of the nature of the Christian church. He says, you are the body of Christ. And particularly we Lutherans who have a rather high understanding of what a predicate nominative sentence is in relation to the whole understanding of communion, ought to have no problem at all in understanding that when Paul says, humes esta soma Christu, that he means humes esta soma Christu. He doesn't mean anything else. He does not mean that you represent the body of Christ, that you seem to be the body of Christ, that I wish you were the body of Christ. I think he says you are the body of Christ. And therefore, as a result of that, you will be doing the same things that Christ himself did when he was on the earth. The body of Christ is not just a simple euphemism for the church. It's a description of the church. It's how God himself sees the church. And therefore, how he desires to work through the church as he worked through Jesus himself when he was, again, singly on the earth a couple thousand years ago. Here's the principle involved, and I take it from Kittle's theological word work of the New Testament. It's in case you're taking references, in Volume 7, page 1070 and following. The statements in 1 Corinthians 12:12 presuppose a unity. This unity makes sense only if it is self-evident that the one body of the Christian community is no other than the body of Christ himself. Verse 27 is to the same effect. And this certainly cannot be regarded as merely an imprecise way of putting a pure comparison. The body of Christ is the given fact and not just a product of the fellowship. Strictly speaking, then, one cannot separate the crucified body of Jesus, the body of the risen Lord, and the body of Christ, which is the community. One can only see the same body from different angles. The crucified body in its ongoing work is the body of the risen Lord, and integrated, or a word that Dr. Charlemagne uses more, which I think is more descriptive, incorporated into this body, the community is the body of Christ. But there is no difference, in other words, again, except for the physical, the fact that there's more Christians on the earth than there was Jesus's on the earth, there is no difference between the ministry and the activity of Jesus when he was on the earth and that of us right now. I do want to make one thing very clear, and I think that this should be taken without saying, and that's the reason I say it. And that is that no Christian, no denomination, no anybody since Jesus can claim to perform those specific propitiatory and expiatory activities of Jesus himself. In other words, no church is going to be crucified on the cross. No one individual is going to be crucified on the cross and be able to pretend by that that he is saving anybody. That's a laugh. Worse than that, it's blasphemy. That work is done. That work is accomplished. Now, our task is to do the same thing that Jesus was doing when he was ministering aside from those specific propitiatory and expiatory works, and that is to witness to the authority and of his words, to confirm those words by activities, by deeds, and by that to announce salvation to the world. It seems to me then that we can expect to have the same kind of results in our ministry as Jesus did in his, which rather obviously was not 100%. That seems to me to be a fault, perhaps, of the modern charismatic movement, and I've seen a couple of people who were involved in faith healing who seemed to be very disappointed when somebody was not healed as a result of their ministry. But neither was everybody that Jesus ran into. The ministry, the effectiveness of Jesus' ministry, of healing in this case, seemed to depend quite a bit on the faith of the individual who was being healed at that point. And if a person does not have any faith, if a person's understanding of the Christian message is not complete at that point, then God will not force him to be healed. I say we can expect to have the same results now as Jesus did then. Why? Because it's God who takes responsibility for it, and not you and me. Our only responsibility, as Dr. Charlemagne again pointed out, our only responsibility, it seems to me, is to do this, to be open, first of all, to God using us, to not be closed off against the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but rather to be open to God using them and using them through us. And secondly, then, and this is most important because it's the part of the charismatic movement that seems to me oftentimes to be mistaken, to obediently use those charismatic gifts in service to other people, primarily, of course, to the Christian church, but also then to the non-Christian church. And that, of course, is the point of 1 Corinthians 13. One question, it seems to me, remains, which is a rather volatile question. But if you're putting yourself out in a limb, you might as well cut it off behind you. And that is, did the charismatic gifts die out at the end of the apostolic age? That is normally, it seems to me, the primary objection that is raised by people who consider themselves to be voluntarily non-charismatic. And that is that the gifts of the Holy Spirit died out, for lack of a better number, roughly around 100 AD. Two reasons are oftentimes given for that, which I'd like to address for a minute. The first reason is this, found in 1 Corinthians 13, the last four or five verses of 1 Corinthians 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is imperfect. Our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. So faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now it seems to me that if this passage is taken as it normally has been to me, I'm not claiming this is the only passage adduced in favor of the death of the spiritual gifts at the end of the first century, but if this one is used to support that view, then it seems to me a person who does that is going to have to answer some fairly difficult questions. For example, Paul says that our knowledge is imperfect and our prophecy is imperfect, and that is normally taken to be one of the major signs of the fact that the gifts will die away because our knowledge of the Bible and so on is perfectly given in the Bible.
But then he goes on to say, but when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. I personally would have to be convinced that the perfect has arisen, either inside the Christian church or worse yet, outside the Christian church, that anything claiming perfection has hit this earth. In fact, if we can judge history, if we can use history, it seems to be going the other direction. Also in the end of chapter 12, verse 12, now I know in part, then I shall understand fully. If Paul was talking about his knowledge when he was writing this, and assuming that at the end of the apostolic age, knowledge would be full, then why isn't it now? Because we are certainly living in the post-apostolic age period. We're 1,900 years past that point, as a matter of fact. And yet our knowledge is is very, very far from being complete or full. Our prophecy is very, very far from being complete or full. Okay, a second reason then that is oftentimes given for the death of the apostolic of the charismatic gifts is the fact that they were given to establish the beginnings of the Christian church. But that seems to me to be a real fallacy for this reason, because the intent of God, it seems to me, throughout the entire Bible, is not to establish any organization, it's to save individuals. God's desire is not to create some intellectual abstraction called a church. And in order to do that, he sits down in a kind of a cosmic think tank and designs this entity which is going to last forever. No, rather, the record of the Bible, that what God desires to do is to save you as an individual, me as an individual, and then when that is true, to use us to save other people, not that we'll be saving them, to use us as instruments to save other individuals. It's only at that point, then, that a person is placed into this corporate relationship, or perhaps an organization is a word that we can use at that point. And it's only at that point. God does not desire, it seems to me the record of the Bible is very clear, that God does not desire to create a church. He desires to recreate you, and he desires to recreate me. There are two implications of this view also, which I believe require address. The first implication is this, that God somehow works differently now than he did at the first century. But when a person tells that to me, I would like to ask him where in the world, or more specifically, where in the Bible, he gets any verification for that, any authority to say that. If he is saying that from his own mind, in effect, from his own head, then we have the responsibility to judge him, the person saying that, on the basis of the Bible. And the basis of the Bible seems to be very clear that God, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Perhaps, though, he might be claiming it to be a prophecy. But in that case, that would probably short-circuit the whole case. Is there any evidence that differences which exist now in the church have been initiated by God as opposed to you and me? In other words, if there are shortcomings in the church, we cannot attribute those to God. We have to attribute those to sinful people like you and me who have not taken God's word seriously or fully in that area in which we find a shortcoming. Like the little bumper sticker says, if you feel far away from God, who moved? And I think the same principle can apply now to this thing right here, to this question right here. It's us that have to return to the biblical norm. We can't pin the responsibility on God and say that he has somehow changed in 2,000 years. And secondly, the more dangerous implication then for the fact that the gifts of the Holy Spirit died out is this, that men somehow do not need any more supernatural confirmations now as they did in the New Testament time. And again, I think that is a very dangerous position to take. Why would that be, for example? Perhaps we're more godly now. Perhaps we're born a little bit in a state that is closer to God. Perhaps our original sin has been mitigated. Perhaps we're less. Perhaps the sins that we commit are somehow less heinous in God's eyes. No way. Again, history seems to record, and we're certainly living in the middle of one of those times, that if anything, men are getting farther and farther away from God, or at least that we are allowed that our intellectual capacity to be perverse has been working itself out in greater and greater ways in the last, say, 100 years. And certainly that has been the record of the last 2,000 years. No, rather, if anybody needs confirmation of the fact, actual confirmation that he is not able to deny because of the witness of his own eyes and the witness of his own ears as he hears the message of God, if anybody needs confirmation of that, it's the church and it's the world in which we live right now, because there are too many alternatives, frankly. So that essentially is my understanding. Stated negatively, it's this: that the church simply cannot be anything less than what God originally intended it to be, and that is the body of Christ, acting precisely the same way that Jesus did himself, using the same functions of ministry that Jesus did himself. And perhaps stated positively, it's this: that we are participating in the works of Jesus himself, that they do not emanate from ourselves, they do not emanate from any organization, but rather that God has incorporated us through baptism into his own body, the body of Christ, and therefore there is our pattern on which to from which to perform our ministry.
May I just make a few quick observations on this, Jerry? I am very grateful for this presentation because I think I know where the problem is. And one of the problems is the statement that the church does what Jesus did during his earthly ministry. The New Testament is very careful to distinguish between the ministry of Jesus, his earthly ministry, and the exalted Christ. St. Paul is very explicit about this in Ephesians 4, where he talks about the body of Christ, by the way, and not Jesus. Those of you who had me in hermeneutics remember how many times I put the red pencil mark under your use of the word Christ when you talk about the Gospels. The Gospels are very careful in using the word Jesus when they refer to his earthly ministry, because the New Testament wants to make a distinction at that point between the ministry of Jesus and the church as the body of Christ. To the body of Christ there has been given, and now I'm reading Ephesians 4, 11. He gave them apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the edification of the saints, or for the mending of the saints, for the work of service, for the edification of the body of Christ. And you see, there isn't a single whisper even of the gift of healing, the gift of tongues, as being essential to the work of the church as the body of Christ. And I want to emphasize that fact. This is supported by another observation, that when it comes to the time for sending out his disciples to build the church, and now we're at the end of Matthew, Jesus said to them that they were to go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. He does not repeat what he said to the disciples during his earthly ministry, namely that they were to proclaim the gospel and heal the sick, because the situation has been changed. There is a difference between the ministry of the earthly ministry of Jesus and the work of the exalted Christ. That would be my main observation, and I think this is probably where our difficulties are. Just a few other quick observations. I'm not so sure I got your point about faith and healing. If I understood what you were saying correctly, then you are relating the individual's faith to healing. Well, I want to call your attention to the fact that in Mark 2:5, where the four people bring in the paralytic through the roof, it is the faith of the people who carry the man that Jesus talks about, and not the faith of the sick man who was then healed. Then the difference, you see, between us, and now I'm way at the end of you, responding to what you said at the end. If we ever needed supernatural confirmation, it is in this particular unbelieving age. Is this, I mean, is that roughly what you were saying? Well, the difference between us and the time of Jesus and the apostolic age is that we have the New Testament, which the early church did not yet have. But under the guidance of the Spirit, through the canonical decisions of the councils, we have the New Testament. That's our only source of authority, and there isn't any supernatural sign of any kind in the world that will ever bring anybody to faith or confirm the faith that you have. The Scriptures are the sole source of this power. Well, I think I broke your rules here, Jerry, but you know how it is with props.
Okay, we would like to open up the floor to discussion, questions, or comments by anyone who would like to venture to a microphone. If you would, please, for the sake of the person who might want to transcribe this tape, always indicate your name at the beginning of your comments.
Yes, Chuck Cooley. I really appreciated the comments of both Dr. Charlemagne and Kern. I thought they were very constructive on a couple points. I would like to point out two concerns or just scriptures that came to mind that reinforced the statements that the two of them made. And that is that Dr. Charlemagne was talking about 1 Corinthians 14 in verses 20 to 26 about tongues being a sign for unbelievers, and he said he believed that this was referring to judgment. And I would just like to affirm that I think Scripture does testify that this is referring to judgment, because Jesus himself spoke about the purpose of the Spirit, one of the functions of the Spirit, in John 16, verses 6 to 8, to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that certainly seems to be one of the ways that the Spirit is being used, that is being talked about there in 1 Corinthians 14. On Kern, when he's talking about, in the second part, about gifts of the Holy Spirit, he indicated that Jesus continues in the body of Christ to be personally responsible for and involved in ministry today. And that, of course, laid a great responsibility on the church. And one of the things that I don't think we talk enough about is how to test the working of the Spirit in the body of Christ today. And one of the things that we need to remember sometimes, I think, is that 1 John 4 specifically talks about this, and where it talks about testing the Spirit to see whether it testifies that Jesus Christ is God's Son come in the flesh. And I think that we just kind of need to remember that the point that was being made, that we don't have to test things by feeling, but by according to the Word. We need to, I think, just remind ourselves that to look at the Word, and how does the Word tell us expressly to test these things. And I'm not sure that I agree with Dr. Charlemagne on his first criticism of Kern. He's talking about Ephesians 4:12, of not equating the body of Christ with Jesus Christ. Because verse 12 really goes on to the final goal there. And reading from verse 11 in Ephesians 4, I like to read to the end of that sentence, which ends at the end of verse 13, at the end of verse 13. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. And yes, this is the church. But let's just go on. Until we, that is the communion of saints, the church, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I don't think that that is talking about Jesus Christ alone. I think that is very much relating the Christ, who is the head of the church, who is the foundation and the cornerstone of the church, his mission. I think that is very much relating it to the body of Christ. And I think the point that Kern was making there is well taken, and in my eyes is justified by Scripture. Thank you.
Okay. John?
John Kirsten. I have a question I'd like Dr. Charlemagne to answer for me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, it says, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. I read in a pamphlet by a Baptist that this word perfect is a neuter, and he uses this to refer to the New Testament. And instead of, as some might say, that this is the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, or the coming of the New Age. And I was just wondering what you thought of that, Dr. Charlemagne.
Would you come again? What word is supposed to be neuter?
Perfect. When the perfect comes.
What verse are we at now?
Chapter 13, verse 10.
Oh, 10, okay. Yes, it's neuter.
And this Baptist made the assertion that this word perfect is referring to the New Testament.
No. It refers to the perfect situation which will prevail at the time of the consummation. At that time, all these things will pass away, including even faith and hope. Love will remain, because our life in heaven will be the perfect manifestation of what agape really is.
Thank you.
So don't believe everything that's in print. Especially if it's Baptist. Please.
See? Yeah. Peter Kuralski, I have a couple questions addressed to each of the individuals. First, Dr. Charlemagne. I'd like to know, this is more a question that deals with the practical, not really with the exegetical. Dr. Charlemagne, what would you do if you had a person in your parish who would come to you and he said, I have the gift of tongues? How would you encourage or discourage, and what path would you really take there?
Back in 1964, the American Lutheran Church adopted a very fine statement on glossolalia, which is part of this whole problem. And I think I would follow pretty much the final suggestions adopted by that convention, that there be neither promotion nor practice of speaking in tongues at meetings in the congregation or at meetings where congregations are acting together, that there be no instruction in the technique or the practice of speaking in tongues, that those who profess to have the gift reserve its use for their devotional life, and it's that last point toward which I would want to move. What I could not do as a pastor, and I think that's probably part of your point, is to deny that he has it. Paul is very open to the fact. In fact, he says himself that he has it. But he restricted it to his private devotional life for obvious reasons. The gift of speaking in tongues serves neither the edification of the congregation nor does it help in the evangelistic outreach. So if you have it, use it for yourself. Keep quiet. Don't bother other people. And above all, don't try to say that somehow you've got something extra which sets you apart from somebody else who may not have it. That's where much of the evil really starts.
Okay, and the other question, real quick, I was really interested in the idea of the two graphs that you portrayed, one dealing with more of an upward course, and then more of the Lutheran approach, daily drowning ourselves to sin and just putting down the old man. I suppose it would be rather easy for some people to think that that would be a slam on sanctification or just walking in holiness, and you know, although we had never reached perfection in this life, that might be putting it down. Could you just say a few more words, putting that in line with sanctification, how we are trying to lead a more God-pleasing life, and just comment on that?
Yes, sanctification, like justification, is still the work of God, not mine. I cannot build today on what I did yesterday, good as they may seem to me. Each day I repent. Every day I drown the old Adam. Every day I start over again. And all of this is sustained by the Holy Spirit at all times. And as soon as I start building, and this is one of the great errors of St. Augustine, saying that somehow I can get ahead in this graph upward a bit just because I was a little bit better yesterday than the day before, then I'm a synergist. Then I am denying God's grace.
Karen, the question I had for you, in your opening remarks, you made the statement, salvation comes through Jesus and through words and deeds. Now, two questions here. First of all, a clarification on the deeds of whom? And could you put this in perspective in dealing with justification of God or Christ for us or Christ in us in terms of justification by which we are saved?
You're going to have to split up that question into numbers 1 and 2, if you wouldn't mind.
Okay, first of all, just a clarification on a statement. Salvation comes through Jesus and through words and deeds. The words and deeds of whom salvation, would they come?
The words and deeds of God himself. You know, as I was pointing out in the references in Acts, every one of those deeds, or what the Acts calls signs and wonders, is seen to emanate from God himself and does not spring from any originating source that I may have, which, of course, the New Testament and the Bible is very certain to say is not an ultimate originating source. Only God has the right to send a work through me as an instrument to confirm the works and the words which he is doing.
Yeah. And the other question would be dealing with this. Do the deeds validate really our salvation, or do they testify our salvation? You've kind of used both words and went back and forth, especially the word validate.
I would say, if I was going to use that word, they validate the authority. I wouldn't use that word. They demonstrate the authority of God's word, because they too are God's word. That's why I didn't want to quote anything else tonight other than the Bible, and I'm certainly open to the charge of misquoting it. But I did not want to quote anything else tonight because I wanted it to be understood that the works, the deeds, the activities which holy men of God in the past were participated in were works of God himself, and were not works conjured up by these individuals. Since they were works of God himself done through individuals, they therefore demonstrate the authority that God has in my life, in the life of the recipient, in life in general.
Okay, and one more quick one. Thanks,
sure.
Bertie Paul. Was Paul's thorn in the flesh, the fact that that was not taken away immediately, was that the result of his lack of faith?
Dr. Sharman brought up an excellent point there, and I really have to stand corrected. No,
okay.
It was not. In fact, it was obviously a means to strengthen his faith, and that statement that I said really has to be corrected.
Thank you, Mr. Kern.
Paul? A couple questions for Kern.
Say your name, Paul.
Paul Robbie. I have a couple questions for Kern. On your understanding of the charismatic movement, do you see as an essential aspect of it the statement that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a distinct baptism from water baptism? Is that an essential element of the movement as you see it?
Paul, I'm not really that good a critic or evaluator of the charismatic movement, but from my readings of the Bible, there is no difference between water baptism and the initial baptism of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament several times mentions, in fact, I believe one time is in Acts 4, certainly well after Pentecost, that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, but it does not say that he was at that point baptized in the Holy Spirit. So whatever the Bible means or seems to mean about being filled with the Holy Spirit, I do not believe that it means to be the same, that it means the same thing as being baptized in the Holy Spirit. It simply means, it seems to me anyway, to mean that the person at that point is being used by the Holy Spirit to perform some function of ministry. And if a person claims, as Dr. Sharman was saying, prescriptive authority for that type of quote-unquote baptism, then I think that he's exegetically wrong.
Okay. And then the other one is it right for a person to pray for gifts of the Spirit, like speaking in tongues? You know, a lot of people I talk to, they say you should want as many gifts as you can get. Kind of a, you know, if you only got 5, pray for 6.
No, because see, that again really puts gifts into a self-serving category. You know, the more I've got, the more varsity stripes I've got on my left arm or something like that. The purpose of gifts, well, two things. The purpose of gifts is to continue on the work, and I do have to remain here. The purpose of gifts is to continue the ministry of Jesus himself.
Yes, Jesus not in the flesh any longer. Jesus as he was pre-death, but to continue the work of Jesus in the world. So therefore, for me to selfishly soak up all these gifts is nothing more than patting my own back. The purpose of gifts is to support and to help, 1 Corinthians 13, to love people around us who desperately need God's love. And therefore, yes, I am to search after gifts, as 1 Corinthians 14:1 says, but I'm not to search after them to pad my own understanding, or my own ego or whatever. But I am to seek after gifts so that I can help and love and bring God's message to other people.
Paul Dieterding, Dr. Charlemagne, I missed something and I want my notes to be complete. So could you repeat some of your comments on 1 Corinthians 20 to 26?
14, 20 to 26?
One point I missed is exactly what you meant by the, or what you said the term "you are mad" meant.
Oh.
And also, would you comment on the idea that Paul is saying, first, well, they're not assigned to believers, but unbelievers. Then he says, they're not assigned to unbelievers, but to believers. Is he saying that that tongues are a lesser gift because they have disadvantages in speaking to either a believer or an unbeliever?
We're talking about verse 22 now. So the tongues are a sign, not for the believers, and I interpret Simeon sign in the light of the quotation from Isaiah 28, where the context indicates it's a sign of judgment. It's a sign not to the members of the church who have faith, because they'll understand this phenomenon, but it will be a sign of judgment to those who are not in the faith. What will happen is they will be hardened, I believe that's the word I used, in their opposition, in their failure to understand what the gospel is all about. Then the next part of the verse says, prophecy is not for the, is not a sign of judgment, you see, for the unbelievers, for those, but for those who are of the faith. Because prophecy, being an exposition of God's truth, and as we would now say, of the scriptures, including the New Testament, that's not a sign of judgment for unbelievers, because that's where they hear the straight goods, namely that Jesus is Lord. Prophecy is a sign of judgment to those who are in the faith if they reject it or don't accept it for what it's saying. I'm not so sure I got your total question.
The part about you are mad, your translation.
Well, yes, the Greek word doesn't mean you are subject now to going to an insane, a mental institution. It means you're caught up by some supernatural force.
Is that good or bad? Does it have a
neutral term? Neutral.
So it could be.
And I think I quoted Lucian, or referred to Lucian in that connection, who talked about love, eros, as grabbing hold of an individual like a daimon. That's the raving part, and leading him where he had not anticipated to going. The English may lead you to think that the outsider believes you're crazy. No, that's not what it means. Mm-hmm. He will get the impression you're under the influence of some demonic power, some supernatural power, good or bad, because the phenomenon is not restricted to the Christian religion, as Paul has already indicated at the beginning of verse 12. In their pagan state, they were led here and there by ecstatic experiences. But in that kind of situation, Jesus is only anathema, not curios. Do I get the point of what you're driving at?
I think so.
Yes. It was for that very reason that Dr. Charlemagne mentioned right there, that I personally have a very difficult time understanding the nature of tongues, or question of tongues as a private prayer language. Because if tongues are a private prayer language, then two implications are given right there. Number one, if the function of tongues as spoken about in 1 Corinthians 14 is primarily one of judgment, then who am I judging when I speak private word of prayer? Am I judging myself or am I judging God? They're the only two people involved in my prayer. I think both of those.